Let us read again in 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we'll read this evening in verse 21. Maybe read verse 20 first of all. And David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself." And David said unto Michal, "It was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father and before all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord." Last week we looked at the first half of this chapter. We saw, first of all, the desire of David for God. Secondly, we saw his disobedience to God. And thirdly, his despising of the chastening of the Lord. And then fourthly, the dwelling of God with Obed-Edom and the amazing blessing that that brought upon the house of Obed-Edom. This evening we'd like to move on to the last half of this chapter from verse 12 onwards, where David hears of the blessing on Obed-Edom and decides, well, it's time to try this again. And in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles, we read that this time he does everything as it should have been done the first time around. He puts right, really, what he had got wrong. He seeks God in the right order, not just with the right spirit, but with the right obedience as well to accompany it. So we'd like to look this evening, first of all, at dancing to God, and then secondly, at disgraced for God. First of all, though, dancing to God, which we find in verses 12 to 19. We read, for example, in verse 12, that they brought the ark from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. We read in verse 14, he danced before the Lord with all his might. And then in verse 15, we read, so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. What we notice here, first of all, is David rejoicing in the Messiah's promise. David rejoicing in the Messiah's promise. I'd like to just deal with something and sort of put it out of the way. And it's really with this issue of dancing. I don't want this to be focused on this, but I'm sure many of us here have had this passage used to justify dancing in a worldly sense, or even, in some cases, dancing within the context of a religious service. Does this justify this kind of action, this kind of conduct? Well, I don't believe it does. I'd like to give you a few reasons why not. First of all, this was dancing to God. It was for a religious purpose. So really that rules out the whole idea of dancing in a worldly context. This in no way can be used to justify that. If this is being used as a model for all kinds of dancing, then why not the other details here? The religious worship, the priestly garments, and so on. So this cannot be used to justify worldly dancing. Secondly, this was extemporaneous. It was unplanned. I remember being in a church service where there was dancing. It was totally unexpected. I was on vacation with my family when I was young, and this dance troupe came down the aisle and put on a, some kind of ritual dance. But it was all choreographed. It was all planned. It had obviously clearly been rehearsed. There's nothing of that here. It was very spontaneous. It was a reflexive, it was an instinctive response of David to the amazing deed of God and coming back into Jerusalem via the ark. So it was extemporaneous. It was unplanned. Thirdly, this was in broad daylight, and it was not between the sexes. There's nothing here of, you know, male and female touching and handling one another. Clearly, as we'll see later, all David has in mind is God. He says it was before the Lord. There's no sense of this being a sensual, provocative dance that really resulted in male-female contact and any kind of sensual provocativeness. Fourthly, there's one other place in the Old Testament where there does seem to be dancing, and it's after the crossing of the Red Sea, where Miriam and the young woman of the day lead a dance. And again, it's a very religious context. And also, and this is significant, it's perhaps you would say the most significant redemptive event in the whole Old Testament. This crossing of the Red Sea was epochal. It was a one of a kind that was unrepeatable. And it's interesting that this is the other incident where we have this kind of religious dancing. And again, it was a one-off. It was a unique event in redemptive history, the return of the ark into Jerusalem. This was therefore not conduct that was typical of Israel's worship. Fifthly, there are numerous other references to dancing in the Bible, and they're all negative. For example, the golden calf dancing resulted in God killing 3,000 Israelites. In Numbers 25, when the Israelites danced with the heathen Moabites, that resulted in 24,000 being killed. And when Herodias' daughter danced, it ended up with John the Baptist's head on a platter. So many other references that are full of negative connotations and connections. One verse that might get thrown at you is Ecclesiastes. There's a time to dance. Well, that does not mean we ought to dance. It's stating what is rather than what ought to be. It also goes on to speak of there's a time to die and there's a time to sorrow. And it's not saying this is normative, this is obligatory behavior or even acceptable. It's just saying this is just part and parcel of life. As you look around, you'll see there are times when people dance, and there are times when people mourn, and there are times when people are born, and there are times when people die, and so on. In no way is it saying this ought to be so in our lives. And lastly, and perhaps most significantly, using this as a warrant for dancing in non-religious or religious context really fails to appreciate the difference between the Old Testament and the New. There's an essential similarity, as we'll see later on. The kernel, as it were, is the same. But the shell, the way it was expressed, was different. For example, there are sacrifices, and there's a priesthood, and there are festivals that no longer exist in the New Testament, that the shell has fallen away to reveal the kernel. And this kind of conduct is similar, because in the Old Testament there was a big emphasis on the external, on the ritual, on the physical, on the visible. And it was a concession to an immature church. It was a concession to an infant church. believers who didn't have all the privileges that we do. And so when you move into the New Testament, you see a much greater emphasis on not the physicality, but on spirituality. Not the externals, but the inward. For example, the sacrifices in the Old Testament. We're now told that we offer sacrifices of praise and of thanksgiving. We look at priesthood in the Old Testament, and in the New, we're told that we are to have a priestly spirit in interceding for others, and so on. So the externals of the Old Testament fall away and leave a spirituality. And so when you look here at this external expression of worship and dance, we make a big mistake to say we take the shell with us into the New Testament. That's to take the shell and leave the substance, the kernel, which is spiritual joy and gladness. This is what John Calvin says. We must always go back to the difference which our Lord has put between us and the ancient people. For otherwise we would create terrible confusion, which would serve to corrupt and divert the worship of God. It was a concession to an immature church that was still taken up with the externals. When God allowed such worship, it was due to the frailty of men. Just as David stripped himself, we are to come spiritually naked. Just as David danced, so we are to spiritually dance. So, that being said, stripping away the kernel, stripping away the shell, what do we find here at the core of what David did that is a model for us? We find this. We find rejoicing in the Messiah's promise. Rejoicing in the Messiah's promise. We look at this man. We read in verse 1, verse 12, he did this with gladness. We look at verse 14 and we read he danced before the Lord with all his might. We look at verse 15, we see shouting and the sound of a trumpet. We look at verse 16 and Michal looks out and sees King David leaping and dancing. What do we see here? When we probe beyond the external, we see a man who is just overflowing with joy. Who can hardly contain himself with expressions of delight. What is it that's delighting him? What is it that's getting him so excited, so stirred up? What's causing him to just leap and dance around? Well, this, the Ark of God, is coming into Jerusalem. You think, how can that cause any excitement? How can this have such an effect on anyone? Is this an unbalanced, an unhinged man? Not at all. David knew that, as we saw last week, the Ark was the ultimate Old Testament expression of God with us. It was the way God dwelt among his people. And David also knew that that Ark, while expressing that principle of God with us, was also projecting forwards. It was also saying, great though this is, there's something greater to come. Good though this present experience of this Ark and the Shekinah glory of God here dwelling in our midst, like everything in the Old Testament is saying, look ahead, there's something better, greater, bigger coming. David knew that this was a symbol also of God's promise to dwell in the midst of his people in an unparalleled and unique way. And that's what we find when we turn to the New Testament, isn't it? John Calvin says this, of course today we have no such ark, but we do have the fulfillment of all that it implied in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find in Luke chapter 19, for example, when the Son of David entered Jerusalem, when the embodiment, the incarnation, the enfleshment, the in-skin-ment of the ark entered Jerusalem, what do we find? We find exactly the same scenario here. We read, they brought and cast their garments on the colt. They set Jesus thereon, and as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What are these people seeing? They're seeing, he's come. Everything that the ark depicted and promised and hoped for is here. We now don't have David here and the ark there. We have the Son of David and what the ark symbolized in one person. The King is coming. God is coming. Son of God, Son of David. God with us. Emmanuel. And of course, what the Old Testament symbolized and the New Testament fulfilled has still to come to an ultimate climax. Because when we read at the end of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, we read of an even greater Jerusalem and of an even greater coming of the King. This time not in a humbled state, but in a glorified state, in an exalted state. And we read there was no temple therein. Why? Because Jesus is the temple, we're told. He is God with his people forever. So here David is rejoicing in the Messiah's promise and calls us to rejoice in the Messiah's fulfillment of that promise. Is this our hope? Is this what excites us? No, okay, we're not going to dance outwardly, but have you ever danced inwardly? Has your heart ever leapt at the joy of Christ coming into this world? Of Christ coming into a human heart? We're told of Abraham, who we looked at this morning, he rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad, and it's literally, he leapt. Just as David does. How come the Old Testament believers can leave us in the shade when it was them in the shade and we're in the light? This is a great call to rejoice and to celebrate the person and the work of Christ. To seek an inward dancing, an inward leaping, an inward gladness. This is the mark of a true Christian, at least from time to time. It should astonish us, it should stun us, shouldn't it? That the Son of God should come to this world, that the Son of God should come into my heart, dwell here, live here. Rejoicing in the Messiah's promise. Secondly, though, here we have trusting in the Messiah's sacrifice. We read in verse 13, and it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. Remember, they weren't very careful the first time they took the ark. It resulted in Uzzah being struck dead when he tried to catch it falling. Well, not here. There's much greater care. There's joy, but there's also trembling. There's celebration, but there's also great care. This time it's being marked by every 6 steps, whoa, time to sacrifice. Another 6 steps, time to sacrifice. You look behind that ark, you just see blood-stained pathway behind it for miles as it went into Jerusalem. You're thinking, what's the point in this? What, is that not a bit of a waste of animals? Is this not a bit brutal? Well, again, we have to ask, what was the point of Old Testament sacrifices? It was, again, a way of expressing need and hope. The need for a sacrifice and the hope that someone would come and be that ultimate, final, end-all sacrifice. And this is what David's expressing here. As they go forward, they're saying, we need sacrifice. And we believe God will yet provide the sacrifice. Again, John Calvin said, in the Old Testament, the faithful offered burnt offerings or sacrifices to show that they were not worthy to present their praises and thanks to God themselves, except insofar as he would accept them by virtue of a sacrifice which had not yet been made. In other words, they weren't giving these sacrifices as their hope, as if this was saving them, but it was an expression of their hope that someone would come and save them. As Isaiah puts it so beautifully in Isaiah 53, when he speaks of the Lamb of God, and then the Lamb comes and John says, there he is, the one that we've all hoped for. And we express that faith in our day most visibly at the Lord's table, don't we? We are given symbols there of bread and wine to say, this is our hope. Here's a visible emblem of our hope. That's what the sacrifices were. No more, no less. Visible symbols of their hope. So David here and those with him are trusting in the Messiah's sacrifice. They're basing their salvation on the work, the suffering, dying, offering work of another. Again, is that not the mark of a Christian? This is what a true Christian puts his faith in. Not in anything he can give or she can give, but in what Christ has given. Not in anything we can do, but in what he has done. Not in anything we are, but in who he was and is. Trusting in the Messiah's sacrifice. Thirdly, here we have loving the Messiah's people. As they go along the road here, David takes off his royal robes. Why does he do this? He's wearing a linen ephod. Well, it would appear his great aim on this day was, don't look at me. I mean, if he was the king in all his royal robes and glory, well, he would stand out a mile, wouldn't he? Well, here's the king. Oh, look at what he's wearing today. Oh, careful, here comes the king. Where is the king? Oh, there he is. And everyone is, where's the king? There's the king. All the attention's on David. David says, get rid of these robes. Let's just get rid of all this royal insignia and symbolism. And just don't let any attention be on me today. Don't let there be any distinction between me and everyone else. This is not about me. And instead he puts on a linen ephod, which was just a very plain off-white coloured tunic that the priests wore in their priestly service. It was really the garment of a slave or a servant. It's amazing, isn't it? Here's the king, and he clothes himself with a servant's outfit or a slave's outfit. And what is he doing here? He's saying, social rank is irrelevant when it comes to the gospel. He's saying, God is no respecter of persons. Let's just all be on the one level here today. Let's just let all thoughts of position and power and prestige and influence, just let's get rid of that for a day. And let's just worship the Lord together. Let's have fellowship. Let's be one people. And that's what the gospel does when it's among people in power. It equalizes. It brings a tremendous equality, a beautiful mutual love and respect that just doesn't pay attention to any of the ranking, pecking systems that we set up in this world. So here he is, he forgets his rank, his birth, his titles, his position, and he humbly associates with the lowliest people. And he goes further. We read, for example, in verse 18, when he'd made an end of burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men, to everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. It's just, he's providing for the poor. Just it's this great national festival of provision for the poor. It's beautiful that the love that he has for the Messiah's people, for his fellow believers, for those who really joined with him in this. And not everyone would have done it. But fourthly, here we have him bearing the Messiah's reproach. Bearing the Messiah's reproach. Starts making his way home after these days, and it must have been days. They're sacrificing every six steps. It's about a 10-12 mile journey. Then this big national festival. And we read at the end of 19, all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the King of Israel today." Well, what a letdown. Talk about from high to low. He's met by a sour face and even sourer words. Scorn, sarcasm, and exaggeration. He has to bear the Messiah's reproach. She's seen him rejoicing in the Messiah's promise. She's seen him trusting in the Messiah's sacrifice. And she's seen him loving the Messiah's people. And she cannot stand it. She hates it. The first sight of that is at the end of verse 16, where she happens to look out the window, not for her, this group of people. She looks out the window, looks down, sees David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. That takes us on to our second main point. We've looked at dancing to God, now disgraced for God. Because this despising in her heart doesn't stay in her heart. It rarely does it? The despising comes out her mouth in verse 20. Notice her words. You can almost picture the scene, can't you? Here's this king. What a spiritual high he's had. It's just been so wonderful. Maybe the best day of his life. He's never known such a spiritual high. Never known maybe such closeness to God and his people. And he races home. I want to share this with my house. I'm going back to bless them all by telling them what's happened. And he's hardly in the door. He hardly gets a word out when she meets him. Oh, how glorious was the King of Israel today? Well, what a heart sink. It's full of sarcasm, isn't it? This is not truth. This is utter scorn and sarcasm. You've disgraced yourself today, man. Actually, what she means is you've disgraced me. Isn't it? She was embarrassed. David wasn't embarrassed. She was embarrassed. You've disgraced me, in effect, is what she's saying. You uncovered yourself today in the eyes of the handmaids of your own servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. Some people have read that as if to say that David was semi-naked in some way. That's not the case. What she means is he had taken off, stripped off his royal robes, and instead was wearing this admittedly flimsy garment. But it wasn't in any way immodest. But to her, it was just shocking that the king of Israel should strip off his royal robes and wear this pathetic slave's garment. I mean, she's exaggerating this. And you've uncovered yourself today in the eyes of the handmaids of your people. It's just there's so much indignity here. It's just so unfitting. It's just so demeaning to you, David. Do you not get it? And she's particularly concerned about the handmaidens, the young woman. Michal probably had quite a high opinion of herself, and she enjoyed, as any woman in her position would probably, all the other women looking up to her. Imagine being the king's wife. What must it be like to be Michal? She enjoyed that. But not today. Because now as the young women were going past her after this procession, perhaps they're kind of giggling and sniggering and looking at her. Imagine being married to that man. She's concerned with the eyes of the young woman, particularly how they are looking at her, more than how they are looking at David. And she's realizing, David, you're a king. You're a statesman. And you're a disgrace to your office, to your position. Well, clearly she had no spiritual understanding, did she? She didn't see anything of the Messiah's promise. She didn't see anything of the Messiah's sacrifice. She didn't see anything of Messiah's people here. She's just on a totally worldly plane. Probably one of the best verses that might describe Michal is in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man, let's call it woman, the natural woman receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto her. Neither can she know them, because they are spiritually discerned. What she's seen today, she's seen faith, she's seen repentance, she's seen worship, she's seen exuberance, she's seen spiritual love, and she said it's weird. It's ridiculous. She despised it. She counted it as nothing. Why? Because she's blind. She can't see what the believer could see. And in fact, when she's looking at what David rejoices in, she says, in the words of this verse, this is foolishness. It's madness. It's lunacy. So what does David do in response? Here he is. Is he going to sneak off into the corner, disgraced, with his tail between his legs? Well, maybe she's right after all. Maybe I did get a bit carried away. Maybe I should leave this outside my home rather than bring it in. How does he respond? Well, he responds in four ways. First statement was this, and I love this. It was before the Lord. It was before the Lord. Verse 21, David said to Michal, it was before the Lord. What's he saying here? He's saying, you know this, Michal? What people think was the furthest thing from my mind today. I hardly even saw anyone else. You know, the only person I was thinking of today was the Lord. Being king, being your wife, being ruler, being commander-in-chief, is utterly irrelevant. All I could think of was my Lord and my God. It was just me and Him. His promise, His sacrifice, His people. It was before the Lord. And you know, one characteristic of true revival in the church of Christ, if you look through church history, it's this: people lose self-consciousness. They lose their self-image. And they are before the Lord. That's actually a rare spiritual experience, isn't it? When we can just, who cares what they think or what they'll say or how they'll respond? I'm before the Lord. The Lord sees me. The Lord knows my heart. I'm living coram Deo before God in His presence. He knows my motives. He knows my desires. He knows where my affections lie. I really couldn't care what people think. I was only conscious of God. And then secondly, he says, I couldn't restrain myself. It was before the Lord which chose me, before thy father and before all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. He's saying, as he was going through this procession, things were going through his mind. He remembered back to being the youngest kid in the block and despised by his military brothers. He remembers the shepherding days of isolation and when nobody thought of him. And he remembers how God picked him out from this obscurity and nothingness and lifted him up and elevated him and even replaced the king with himself and made him ruler over his people Israel. And David knew this wasn't just a royal position. This was a spiritual position. And it was even a prophetic position. David knew that he was a type of Christ. David knew that God was using him to prefigure and prepicture, a prophesy by symbol form, the coming Messiah. There's no greater type in the whole Old Testament than David. This is what David's thinking on here. It's not just I've been made king, I've been made a type of Christ. I've been made a prophetic picture of the Lord Jesus in my person and in my sufferings and in my kingship. I can't restrain myself when I think of that. Therefore, he says, will I play before the Lord? William Blakey, the commentator, said, there are doubtless times to be calm and times to be enthusiastic, but can it be right to give all our coldness to Christ and all our enthusiasm to the world? David goes on, though. He says a third thing. He says, Michal, I'm not finished yet. I'm not finished yet. He says in verse 22, and I will yet be more vile than thus. And I will be base in my own sight. He doesn't take a step back, does he? He says, oh, okay. Went a bit far today. I won't do this again. Won't put you in this embarrassing position. No, he takes a step forward and he says, Michal, you haven't seen anything yet. You think I was lowly today? I'm nowhere near lowly enough. However humbled I am by God's mercy, I know I can go lower. And I want to be lower. Even if it results in being more vile in your sight. Because know this, Michal, I'm even more vile in my own sight. It's amazing, isn't it? The combination of this tremendous sense of privilege and honor that he's been given and this deep, deep sense of unworthiness. Is this not, again, the Christian response? Where every Christian says, I'm not finished yet. Every Christian says, I'm nowhere near as humble as I ought to be and as I want to be. However vile, however disgraceful you think I am, I'm even more disgraceful and vile than you think and you know. I want to sink lower and lower. And lastly, he says this, and the young woman will get it. The young woman will get it. He says, and of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honour. What's he saying? He's saying, Michal, there might have been a few giggly girls that passed you today and sniggered at you, but there are many more young women here who know exactly what this was all about, who I had spiritual fellowship with today. And as a result of today, they honour me even more and they love me even more. And he says, and they'll talk and they'll witness and they'll spread it amongst their friends. They'll explain these events, they'll explain the ark, they'll explain the significance of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honour. And he's turning to Michal, he's saying, see you royal people, you aristocratic people, I'm really not interested. It's these lowly handmaidens that are my people. These young believers. That's who I want to be associated with. That's who I want to be held in honour by. Here comes Michal, seeking to heap disgrace upon David. Calvin speaks of her at the window as a diseased carcass was at the window. He says she had this envenomed tongue and a sack full of poison. Really graphic and vivid, isn't it? And yet, didn't impact David. He says, you try and disgrace me all you like, Michal. I'm not backing down. I'm not giving up this faith. I'm not giving up this Lord Jesus. I'm not giving up God's people. What an example, is it not? In a day when there are many diseased carcasses around, when there are many sour faces and sour words around, when there are many envenomed tongues and sacks full of poison, when there are many looking on Christians full of scorn and sarcasm, David here gives us how to react, to live before the Lord, to think on what God has done for us rather than what people might do to us, to seek to sink lower and to pay no attention to what the high and the mighty think, as long as we have God's humble, poor people as our friends. In a way, this chapter contrasts two people, Obed-Edom and Michal. Remember last week we ended with Obed-Edom blessed for receiving the ark. How does this end? It ends with Michal cursed for her rejection of the ark. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. It really does bring to us the two ends of these two responses. You receive the Lord into your heart, into your life, and you'll know the blessing of Obed-Edom. You reject. You scorn, you laugh, you mock, you despise. Then the curse of God, of fruitlessness for eternity, will be upon you. Obed-Edom or Michal? Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God, we confess that we do not dance enough before Thee in our hearts. We confess that we are too easily disgraced and embarrassed, and we shrink away. O Lord, give us spiritual dancing and spiritual courage. Despite the Michals in our own life, in our own families, in our own workplaces, even in this congregation. Oh, we pray that those who even now are sitting here thinking, this is madness, would yet come to say, these are the words of eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.